I'll read our text for this morning, and then I will open in prayer. John chapter 11, verses 17 through 27. If you forgive me, I'm a little bit nervous that they pulled a picture off my Facebook or something, and it's going to end up on the screen. That hasn't been updated in a very long time. John 11, 17 through 27. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you that you chose to give us life and breath, and that in a small way we experience resurrection every day when we rise. We thank you that you've entrusted to us this day in all of its richness in Christendom, all of its richness in our culture, that it's still something cherished. We thank you that you've preserved for us your word and the testimony of who you are. We ask this morning that you would help us to sit at your feet, that we would be mindful of you and your presence with us in this place, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the unique and neat things about being new is that I don't know any of you. I had the privilege of saying hello to many of you. You guys are very hospitable and willing to shake my hand, which is wonderful. I come from Burien, South Seattle. Many people are still wearing masks. It's a different culture, even though it's not terribly far away. And I originally come from San Diego, and I learned that there's something called the Seattle Freeze out here. It's something to do with the way we relate to each other. There's certain like walls and social cues that it took a while, but you guys are very welcoming. I really appreciate that. However, not knowing any of you, I wasn't able to plan or prepare according to knowledge of your experience, of your walk with Christ, of conversations that we've had. So if anything in this message starts to hit you, affect you, if you're like, wait a second, you have some insight that you're not supposed to, if anything like that happens, let's just follow the example of Samuel and say, "Yes, Lord, is it you?" Trust that he's at work through this because I don't know you. However, I do know that Easter being what it is, there are going to be people in this place. We come here with a story. We come here with a background. We come here with an expectation. And some of us, that story is that we've been involved in the church for a very long time. We've been a part of the things that happen in this place or places like these for much of our lives. Praise God, hallelujah, whether he drew you personally, he drew you through family, however that happens for you, I'm glad that you're here. Your expectation and your participation might be a little bit different than someone else who perhaps you've had an experience with church, it was off-putting, you don't really come regularly anymore, but you'll make an exception for Easter. Hey, welcome back, it's good to have you. Or you don't have a relationship with Jesus at all. You came by an invitation. You're being faithful to your family or to your friends who took the awkward and uncomfortable step to invite somebody to a thing that challenges you about what you believe and tells you that you're wrong and that someone who died and rose from the dead actually knows the truth and will lead you into eternal life. Awesome. Welcome. Glad you're here. We come from many different backgrounds, but for all of us, I hope to make the same point. I think it's applicable for all of us this morning. And the point is this. The point is this. The resurrection is not merely an event. The resurrection is not merely something that happened to a person. It's not merely something that Jesus went through, but what Jesus directly said in our passage this morning is that the resurrection is a person. The resurrection is a person. And so the course of this message this morning is to reinforce that idea, to challenge us about our expectations of church, about our expectations of God even. What is our relationship like with him? Is it with a person? Is it with a religion or a system of beliefs or a particular culture? Is it with a particular set of doctrines that we hold dearly and true to the neglect of the person that they're supposed to lead us towards? The point of our message here today is that the resurrection is a person. So why the distinction between personhood and simply truths or doctrines? I'll be referring to that kind of interchangeably here as just things that we believe. Well, Jesus holds perfectly the tension of the things that we believe. He holds perfectly the tension of truth and compassion. He holds perfectly the tension of justice and forgiveness. He holds perfectly the tension of mercy and grace. Every teaching that we have in the church is meant to point us towards the personhood of God. It's meant to reveal something about who he is so that through them we can know him. Through them we can know him. When we come to church, when we enter this place, when we have relationships with these people because we want to be right, when we seek the scriptures because we think that in them that we will find eternal life, but we ignore the fact that they speak about Jesus, when we're only being on the right side of an argument, we're flirting with self-righteousness. I came here. I put the work in. I did the study. There is a national debate on hot topic issues. I'm on the right side because I have the Christian faith. I have the truth. And you can hear it, I did, it's what I have done and what I've contributed to the neglect of the fact that all of this is meant to be leading us towards the person of God himself. You might think that you are saved, you might think that God loves you, you might think that you are deserving of a blessing because of where you stand on certain doctrines. What I'm not saying is that truth isn't worth seeking. What I'm not saying is that truth isn't worth standing on or believing in. I'm not saying that truth is relative and that you get to pick and choose what truths to believe. There is a truth out there. There is a right side to the debate. But that alone is not the person of God. What I am saying here is what Jesus says in John 14:6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the truth, and he's the means by which we access the Father, which again is a person. So what happens when you emphasize doctrine to the neglect of God's person? Your relationship with him, your relationship even with other people, can become formulaic. You read his words, you discern their meaning, and you conclude with a system whereby you get what you want out of your faith. We end up with a neat little box of limitations on God. This is the way God works. And then when we have that little box, we tend to like to put ourselves into it, and we look at many people and say, you're not in it. You don't fit my description of who God is. You don't fit my description of how we live in light of him. Therefore, you don't know the person of God. Now, we need to make distinctions. I'm not denying that. But I'll give you an example of what I mean by this. I have an aunt who was raised in the Mormon church, LDS background. My grandparents on my dad's side, they're very into Mormonism, and so their 7 kids were raised in Mormonism, and the oldest of them, she loves Jesus, and she does not like the Mormon church. And there's a good reason for that, because they're wrong. And so and so she recognized that the Bible taught something about Jesus that the Mormon church did not teach. It was inconsistent. She withdrew. But because of her church hurt, because of her experience with a group of people who called themselves Christians and were not walking faithfully with the true person of God, she no longer goes to any church. She doesn't fellowship anywhere. The whole system of the organized body she withdraws from. And yet when you talk with her, she's very orthodox in her faith. And she will ground her beliefs in the scriptures, that what God has revealed through his word, what he has said directly. But it might be tempting for us to say, hey, in the book of Hebrews it says, do not neglect the gathering. And because you're disobeying this one direct command in scripture, you need to question whether or not you're even with Jesus. And we hold fast to this doctrine in a rigid and formulaic way, whereby we say you're not crossing the T's and dotting the I's, therefore God himself has rejected you. That's the danger. That's the danger of emphasizing the doctrine to the neglect of the person. We have a formulaic approach whereby we say if we do all the things, then we can experience the presence or the blessing of God. And if we have that presence and blessing in a tangible, palpable way, therefore I know that God is with me. And it's based more on our works than it is on the choices of a person. The choices of a person. Our relationship with God can become rigid, and we lose connection to God's empathy and compassion. We lose connection to God's empathy and compassion. This is what's really wild about our passage today. Okay? Martha knows Jesus. Jesus has a little conversation with her. She says the right things. She believes what is true. There is a resurrection that is coming. And that's good. That's right and true. But she's talking now with the person. She's not talking with just a set of doctrines. She's not interacting with something that is static. She's talking with the person. So something that God himself says back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 is, I will make all my goodness pass before you, talking to Moses who asked to see the glory of God. And he says, I will proclaim my name to you, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God essentially reserves the right to go beyond what we expect of him. Okay, his compassion and his mercy, he's like, I'm going to apply that to whomever I choose. So he appears to Martha, Jesus comes before Martha, and she says, I know that there will be a resurrection in the future. And Jesus says, surprise, I am the resurrection. And I am with you here today. He doesn't deny that there's going to be a resurrection in the future, but he surprises her that his love, which if you read this passage in its fullness in John chapter 11, you see it reiterated. He loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus. His love for them, and then he says to the disciples, Lazarus isn't going to die. This is for the glory of God. And everybody's like, Lazarus is already dead, Jesus. But he had the plan already that he was going to raise him from the dead. And he said it's for the glory of God. So Jesus' own pursuit of the glory of the Father and the love that he had for his friends moved him to surprise them. Surprise them with something that they weren't expecting. They hadn't experienced or seen the raising from the dead, especially this dynamic way that he's been dead for, 4 days now? It's been a while. Should have been decomposing already. And yet not only does he bring him back from the dead, he restores his body so that he can live and walk again. He's so alive that, of course, the Pharisees respond by saying, oh, we got to kill him too, in addition to Jesus, because he's a testimony that God raises the dead through belief in Jesus Christ. So the danger of being stuck on doctrine to the neglect of person is that our relationship with God can become formulaic, it can become rigid, therefore our relationships with people can be affected, okay? There are certain thoughts that we have in culture today that are very polarizing, very dividing. And as Christians, if you claim Christ and you claim to walk with Jesus, there might be a certain stance that you'll take on these issues whereby you won't even have a relationship with somebody because they're wrong. emphasis on doctrine, you're probably right, to the neglect of God's person may result in us missing the ones whom God chooses to love. How many of you had it all figured out before you knew Jesus? So when doctrines become personal, you are comforted and consoled by the love of God. You're mindful that salvation, what the whole story, the redemptive narrative, the story of Scripture is pointing towards, is the glory of God through the salvation process that he has, or he interacts with humanity to redeem people unto himself, to show that every element of his character, he's showing everything about himself to us through his relationships with us. Those whom he chooses to save, he chooses to save. Okay, there are formulas, so to speak, for salvation. You can see it in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. Yes, amen, absolutely, hallelujah, praise God. However, the workings behind that, Jesus has been explaining all throughout John, is that he's drawing you. He's calling you. He's electing you. He has said who are his sheep and who are not his sheep from eternity past. We don't know that, and so we preach the gospel to everybody. We're not deciding who's in and out, so to speak. We're just seeking to deliver the message that God has sent into the world. But God made the choice for you. He chose you to be with him. So when your doctrine becomes less of a formulaic or rigid thing, you realize, I'm actually desired. I'm actually wanted. Not just by anybody. I'm wanted by God. Like he wanted me to be in his family. And you have those seasons where you have doubts, where you can get depressed, where you just get really sad, where you get really concerned about whether or not you're in the faith or out of the faith. You look at the laundry list of things you did wrong since you woke up, and you're like, I don't know if I actually belong here. And you go, you can, the doctrines of Christ can feel really condemning. But when we remember the person of God who spoke them, when we get the full picture, we realize that there is a selecting very intentionally on God's part where he wanted you to be with him. And there's a promise that comes along with that. He's actually going to hold you with him. He's going to keep you with him. The good work that he started, he will bring to completion. So when we realize that salvation is God's choice, when we apply the personhood of God, who surprises us sometimes, to what he's revealed, then there's a comfort and a consolation that comes along with that. But also, when we're mindful of the reality that Jesus came in the flesh, we remember that he's with us, he's been with us, he continues to be with us by the presence of his Spirit. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, that he lays his life down, and nobody takes it from him, but he lays it down of his own volition, and then he takes it back up again. So when Jesus says that he is the resurrection, what he's communicating to us is that he is the person who goes into death. He is the person who leaves the comforts and the pleasures and the privilege of being beside the Father in heaven to enter into our reality that we live in here, and then to go further into our reality to the destination that all of us are headed to. We will die unless the Lord comes back and takes us home before that happens, greatly anticipating the rapture. However, the natural course of human life is that you're going to die. And Jesus is so human, he fully has a human experience, that he suffers like we do. And he goes to the grave in a more devastating way than any of us hopefully ever will. And then he rises from that. He lays down his own life. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, therefore he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus empathizes with us. Jesus knows betrayal. If you attended a Good Friday service, you were reminded of that. The suffering that he endured alone. The greatest tragedy of the cross is the felt separation between Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. My Lord, why have you forsaken me? The darkness and despair that Jesus experienced, some of us might say that's just our normal. That's just what it means to be human. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I cause the worst things that happen in my life. The decisions that I made, the choices that I made, the lies that I've told to cover my shame because I did something I wasn't proud of, I was afraid you wouldn't understand, whatever the circumstance is, it's not going to be any more dark than what Jesus endured. To be the resurrection means that he had to go through death first. And he says, this isn't merely something that happened. This isn't merely a truth to believe. This is a person. He identifies with this experience. So we live then in light of the invitation to be with God. We live as people who are characterized by this. If we are going to find ourselves in Christ, according to the whole theme of the book of Ephesians, and Christ identifies with, I am the resurrection, then our lives are going to look like his, whereby we're constantly being called to enter into death. Like, wait a second, I thought God was life. Yes, he is. But this life that we live, we have an instruction to take up our cross, the instrument of death, that we will daily deny ourselves, we'll deny our passions, we'll deny our desires, we'll deny things that we want. Not to say that all passion and desire is bad. That's don't take that away from this. But there are things in our lives that are not furthering the kingdom in ourselves, in our community, in our relationships. There are things that are not ultimately glorifying to God. It's not that they're bad things, but it's not that they're glorifying things. But it is that they're not God glorifying things for that moment. That again, that's the difference between having a rigid and strict doctrine and serving a person. It's discernment, okay? This is what happens in the wisdom literature in the scriptures. If you've spent any time in the Bible, you've probably encountered the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has these wonderful sayings about how life generally works. And if you keep reading, you'll get through the Psalms and you'll land in Ecclesiastes and you'll go, wait a second, Ecclesiastes is telling me that everything is vanity. I thought life was supposed to work a certain way. I'm going to labor. I'm going to be diligent. I'm going to sow my seed and reap the harvest, and it's going to go to someone else. That's not what Proverbs told me. But that's what happens when you are living with a person. The word is revealing the person of God, who has his own capacity to make choices. He reveals himself to us through his word, so that we're led to him to be in relationship with him. So when the doctrines become personal, we remember that we are loved by God. We remember that we are desired by God. When's the last time you were doing math and the equation or the problem that you had communicated to you in some way that it just strongly desired to be solved? 2 + 2 equals, come on, I know you can do this. I'm almost there. Just finish the problem. Or like Pythagoras, he comes up with his triangle, and if he was in relationship with Yahweh, he's like, I got it. He's like, that's great. What's that going to do for you? I'm not sure. It's going to do a lot for the world. But the logical thing, formulaic thing, has no passion, it has no empathy, it has no desire in and of itself, but we're in relationship with a person revealed through the doctrines. But what happens when you neglect doctrine for the sake of personhood? It's a problem too. You can't go too far the opposite way here. If you got it and you're like, yes, I love God, I love Jesus, I love the Father, I love the Holy Spirit, I'm abiding in his love, I experience his presence daily, but I went into the Word and there was this thing in there about this sin that I have in my life, and I'm just like, that's too uncomfortable. God loves me, he's forgiven me, I can just move on from that. Here's the thing about the person. You don't know who that person is unless you listen to him. It's the same with all of our relationships, right? There's no communication. There's no relationship. We will find a way if we cannot speak or sign or do something else. We will find a way to be able to communicate, to express what's going on in our hearts, in our minds, what our desires are, what our needs are that need to be met. And then we build relationships with each other. So what happens if you neglect God's doctrine for the sake of just following God? He becomes this ethereal thing who is not bound by any form of communication. And in essence, it boils down to whatever you want him to be. The Bible speaks into this. I'm going to read three sets of scriptures with three words. First is drifting. Second is deception. And third, it's demonic. Like, whoa, that escalated quickly. Yeah, we're dealing with spiritual truths here. Drifting, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What's really interesting about this passage is there's so many things that it lists whereby God is communicating to us, whereby God is revealing himself to us. So Martha did something really well when Jesus asked her about the resurrection. She told him the truth. She'd spent time with him. She'd spent time in synagogue. She spent time with the scriptures in their day, probably sitting under the oration of someone else, somebody who was talking it out, reading publicly what was written in the Hebrew Bible. And so she knew the truth. And that truth led her to know that Jesus was the Messiah. That's what God desires here. It's like, here is the truth, the canon of revelation, so that you would know me. Now that you know me, you can see and you can understand what I'm doing when I'm doing it. When God is at work, his children can see his movements. When God speaks, his children can hear and understand his voice. God is clear with us. Now some of you are saying, oh, I wish that were true. And part of me, even as I'm saying it, is saying the same thing. Oh, I wish God was clear. I wish God was obvious. This is tangible. Okay, this is not always clear. It's not always obvious. But we know that God has inspired this. You have the prophetic testimony saying things before they ever happened. You have the martyrdom accounts of the disciples dying for what they believe to be true. You have internal evidences, manuscript evidences, the way that it's been preserved over time. There's so much in here that has the fingerprints of God on it, that when your prayers feel dark, when it seems like there's nobody on the other side of the phone call when you're trying to talk with him, and you're asking for answers, you're asking for insight, the means by which God draws us to himself is going to be through the inner dwelling of the Spirit. And if we need help to understand who he is and what he's doing, then we go to the scriptures, because that's the means and the way by which God has told us and showed us who he is. You're going to find stuff in here. Pardon. You're not going to find stuff in here that has everything to do with what you're experiencing today, okay? The canon was closed a couple thousand years ago, so some cultural things that you might be dealing with aren't going to be in here, but the principles whereby you understand God's expectation and his desire of us are going to be in here. So we know the Lord through the word. The danger of not engaging with the scripture is that we are at risk of drifting away from what is true. We're at risk of drifting away, just a subtle, just going to move off of center, whereby over time, if it's not addressed, then it goes further and further away from what's true and what's real, and something else is guiding your life. The second thing is deception. You have that inclination to pursue what you want, and if that's unchecked, then that actually leads us away from God, according to our fallen natures. But the second is deception. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, read this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints of the work of the ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, it would be wonderful to stay there and just dissect that whole passage, but in short, if you're anchored to the truth, then you are insulated from being lied to. A little bit suspicious of our government right now? You might have a little bit of insulation against lies. You experience this in our own relationships. We're prone. The fall account in the book of Genesis is to cover our own shame. We're prone to do whatever it takes to be at peace, to be comfortable, to try and cover whatever darkness or evil or sin we have. And God is always just trying to draw that out of us so that we can confess, repent, be healed, experience his forgiveness, be cleansed of our sin, walk in holiness and righteousness. But our natural inclination is to cover, is to hide. And that results in lies. And some of these things can be extrapolated to become systems of thought, things that we teach. Some of them become harmless things, like we celebrated, I'm going to be discreet here, we celebrated a holiday that included a very red man who gives gifts to people, and that might be deception. And then we're going to possibly be looking for the byproduct of mammals procreating and expecting that there's going to be synthetic dairy products inside of them, things that we teach our kids. And then when that rots their teeth, then they fall out and there's this magical creature that comes and sneaks under your pillow and takes your teeth away. Is that not deception? Is that not deception? We're tricking our kids. For what motive? What is there to be gained by that? This is just a little side note, kind of like a homeschool parent thing. If you're teaching your child about these fantastical things, and then you take them to church and you tell them that a man died and rose from the dead, what are the odds that they're going to go down the line and think, hey, isn't that just too fantastic to be true? If you're teaching someone the truth, they'll be insulated against the lies. One of them is going to give. Okay, last thing is it's just demonic. If we are neglecting what God has revealed for the sake of having a relationship with him that's more just based off of what we think or what we desire or what we hope to gain from God, but the scriptures are just too uncomfortable, too rough, too rigid, we don't like that, whatever it is that's moving us away from God's revelation. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, essentially say that there's a wisdom from above and there's a wisdom from below. The wisdom from above has character traits that align with God's heart and God's intention for how we live as people. The wisdom from below is unspiritual, earthly, and demonic. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. It's knowledge in practice. You know something, you believe something, and so you live according to what you believe. That's wisdom. And James says there is a wisdom whereby you have a form of knowledge. There's something that you believe, something that you understand, and then you put it into practice in your life, and it is sourced in spiritual realities apart from Christ. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So the great danger of seeking to have a relationship with God without actually listening to what he's saying is that you're going to be open to anything that's going to pretend to be him. Anything that's going to seek to distract you, detract you, take you away from the truth of who he is. But when you're abiding in the person of God according to his doctrine, there's safety. There's stability. There are times when you get confused, when your mind gets muddled. There are times when your heart accuses you. Not even somebody else. Not even like demonic whisperings, okay? Your own heart accuses you. You feel the weight of your guilt. Your shame is ever before you. And it happens on its own, inside of you. There are times when you are oppressed, when something else or someone else is acting on you and trying to destroy you, whether it's mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, any of these things. If your passions, if your desires, if your feelings dictate your reality, you are in grave danger. The scriptures stand against that because you are not the foundation and the source of truth. God has revealed to us through his word who he is. And if we don't stick to a biblical foundation for our relationship with God, then we leave ourselves vulnerable to anything and everything else that might take advantage of us. Now, there's some things in here that are confusing. And so I want to put before you Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Okay, grant the age-old question, why did God even put a tree in the garden to begin with? I trust that God has a reason for that. Okay, that's not always the most intellectually satisfying thing, but if you take a quick glance at the book of Habakkuk, or however you want to say that, he's asking God questions, and God's like, you're not ready for the answer to this. Okay, so you're not ready for the answer to this is actually a biblical response, if you ever want to use that. However, if you work with teenagers, we'd much rather seek out the answer to their questions. So what do you do? What do you do? You're like, okay, great message, Nate. I understand that I want to pursue God according to what he's revealed, but if I'm landing too heavily on the revelation, then I could neglect the person. Like, where do I go with that? Where do I go with that? I'm going to remind you, first, Mary wasn't wrong to trust in the resurrection. Her knowledge of what's true led her to submit to the person when he came. In the story that we read, John chapter 11, Mary knew the truth, Martha knew the truth, pardon, and that helped her to see and to recognize Jesus when he showed up. It gave space for him to do something beyond what she was expecting, and for her to recognize and say, yes, that was an act of God. Second is to embrace the person who is death to life. Your life will be uncomfortable in many ways. Your life will be painful in many ways. You will be confused at times, often, all the time. There will be things that you just don't understand. The example that Jesus sets is to enter into submission and surrender to the will and desire of the Father, even if it kills you. And I'm not exaggerating with that. That's not a hypothetical. Literally, this faith can take you to the grave. Okay? It doesn't have to just be across the ocean. This faith can still take you to the grave here. But that is the invitation that we have in the person of the resurrection, is that the grave is not the end. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father, he says, I want you to be with me where I am. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Spirit so that I can be with you always. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show you how to lead this life, how to live this life of surrender to the Father. As Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter also tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus sets us an example of entrusting himself to the Father. It was Jesus' submission to the Father so that Jesus was led into the grave, through the grave, and out again on the other side. It was his doing that that resulted in our life. And my challenge for us is that if you're in Christ, to consider the ways whereby God is leading you into and through death to self, death to sin, death to earthly pleasures, for the sake of your maturity in Christ and the salvation of people who are around you. How do we know where Jesus is? His doctrines told us so. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you have shown us who you are through your scriptures. We thank you that you have drawn us to you. Each and every one of us in this room today can acknowledge that you are drawing us to you because we're here sitting at the foot of you speaking through your word. So we ask for your mercy on our weakness, that our frail minds cannot comprehend or understand everything that you've tried to tell us, and maybe you're still trying to tell us today. We ask for your mercy. And we ask for your grace, that you will enable us and empower us by the presence of your Spirit to do what you've called us to do, to know who you are and to walk in your footsteps and to follow after you with all of our being. And so we sit in humility today, recognizing that you are life, that your Son is the resurrection, and he is the means by which we live this life of death and embrace your eternal life even now and forevermore in the future. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.